Chapter 4, The Third Angel's Message. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Revelation 14, verse 9 to 12 in KJV. Historical setting. The passing of the time in 1844 was followed by a period of great trial to those who still held the Advent faith. Their only relief, so far as ascertaining their true position was concerned, was the light which directed their minds to the sanctuary above. Some renounced their faith in their former reckoning of the prophetic periods and ascribed to human or satanic agencies the powerful influence of the Holy Spirit which had attended the Advent movement. Another class firmly held that the Lord had led them in their past experience, and as they waited and watched and prayed to know the will of God, they saw that their great high priest had entered upon another work of ministration, and, following him by faith, they were led to see also the closing work of the church. They had a clearer understanding of the first and second angels' messages, and were prepared to receive and give to the world the solemn warning of the third angel of Revelation 14. Those who by faith followed their great high priest as he entered upon his ministry in the most holy place, beheld the ark of his testament. As they had studied the subject of the sanctuary, they had come to understand the Savior's change of ministration, and they saw that he was now officiating before the ark of God, pleading his blood in behalf of sinners. The ark in the tabernacle on earth contained the two tables of stone, upon which were inscribed the precepts of the law of God. The ark was merely a receptacle for the tables of the law, and the presence of these divine precepts gave to it its value and sacredness. When the temple of God was opened in heaven, the ark of his testament was seen. Within the Holy of Holies, in the sanctuary in heaven, the divine law is sacredly enshrined. The law that was spoken by God himself amid the thunders of Sinai and written with his own finger on the tables of stone. The law of God in the sanctuary in heaven is the great original, of which the precepts inscribed upon the tables of stone and recorded by Moses in the Pentateuch were an unerring transcript. Those who arrived at an understanding of this important point were thus led to see the sacred, unchanging character of the divine law. They saw, as never before, the force of the Savior's words. "Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law." Matthew 5, verse 18. The law of God, being a revelation of his will, a transcript of his character, must forever endure as a faithful witness in heaven. Not one command has been annulled, not a jot or tittle has been changed. Says the psalmist, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. All his commandments are sure, they stand fast forever and ever." Psalm 119, verse 89, 111, 7, 8. In the very bosom of the Decalogue is the fourth commandment, as it was first proclaimed: "Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor, and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Exodus 20, verse 8 to 11. The Spirit of God impressed the hearts of those students of His Word. The conviction was urged upon them that they had ignorantly transgressed this precept by disregarding the Creator's rest day. They began to examine the reasons for observing the first day of the week instead of the day which God had sanctified. They could find no evidence in the Scriptures that the fourth commandment had been abolished, or that the Sabbath had been changed. The blessing which first hallowed the seventh day had never been removed. They had been honestly seeking to know and to do God's will. Now, as they saw themselves transgressors of His law, sorrow filled their hearts, and they manifested their loyalty to God by keeping His Sabbath holy. Many and earnest were the efforts made to overthrow their faith. None could fail to see that if the earthly sanctuary was a figure or pattern of the heavenly, the law deposited in the ark on earth was an exact transcript of the law in the ark in heaven, and that an acceptance of the truth concerning the heavenly sanctuary involved an acknowledgement of the claims of God's law and the obligation of the Sabbath of the fourth commandment. Here was the secret of the bitter and determined opposition to the harmonious exposition of the Scriptures that revealed the ministration of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. Men sought to close the door which God had opened, and to open the door which He had closed. But He that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth, had declared, "Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." Revelation 3, verse 7, 8. Christ had opened the door, or ministration, of the most holy place. Light was shining from that open door of the sanctuary in heaven, and the fourth commandment was shown to be included in the law which is there enshrined. What God had established, no man could overthrow. Those who had accepted the light concerning the mediation of Christ and the perpetuity of the law of God found that these were the truths presented in Revelation 14. The messages of this chapter constitute a threefold warning which is to prepare the inhabitants of the earth for the Lord's second coming. Saying with a loud voice. A message commanding the world's attention. Prophecy declares that the first angel would make his announcement to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. The warning of the third angel, which forms a part of the same threefold message, is to be no less widespread. It is represented in the prophecy as being proclaimed with a loud voice by an angel flying in the midst of heaven, and it will command the attention of the world. First, two messages completed in the third. The first and second angels' messages are united and made complete in the third. The gospel is comprised in all three messages. The gospel message for this time is comprised in the third angel's message, which embraces the messages of the first and second angels, and which is to be proclaimed everywhere, for it is present truth. This message is to go forth with great distinctness and power. It is not to be clouded by human theories and sophistries. The Sabbath is to be proclaimed as God's memorial of creation. The first and most important thing, the whole of the gospel is embraced in the third angel's message, and in all our work, the truth is to be presented as it is in Jesus. In the preaching of the word, the first and most important thing is to melt and subdue the soul by presenting the Lord Jesus Christ as the sin-pardoning Savior. We are to keep before the people the cross of Calvary. We should teach them that Christ's death was caused by the transgression of the law of God, that Christ died to give men an opportunity of becoming loyal subjects of His kingdom. Never should a sermon be preached, or Bible instruction in any line be given, without pointing the hearers to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. March 5th, Union Conference Record, June 1900. proclaimed with the power of the Holy Spirit. The third angel's message is to be given to our world in clear, distinct lines. This message embraces the two preceding messages. It is represented as being given with a loud voice, that is, with the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything is now at stake. The third angel's message is to be regarded as of the highest importance. It is a life and death question. The impression made by this message will be proportionate to the earnestness and solemnity with which it is proclaimed. No whispered tones. There is altogether too little of the Spirit and power of God in the labor of the watchman. The Spirit which characterized that wonderful meeting on the day of Pentecost is waiting to manifest its power upon the men who are now standing between the living and the dead as ambassadors for God. The power which stirred the people so mightily in the 1844 movement will again be revealed. The third angel's message will go forth, not in whispered tones, but with a loud voice. Not a narrow message. When we think we know all that is worth knowing, we are in a position where God cannot use us. The third angel's message is not a narrow message. It is worldwide, and we should be united, so far as possible, in the manner of presenting it to the world. Historical Sketches of the Foreign Missions of the Seventh-day Adventists, 124, 1886. No weakened, indistinct tones. The third angel's message is to be heard in no weakened, indistinct tones. This is a testing question and should be dwelt upon in the very first and in the middle and end of our series of meetings. Then, binding up the truth for these last days, bring in the reasons of our faith in the second appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ to our world in power and great glory. This is the message for this time. This is the message of the greatest interest to every individual member of families. Message proclaimed by brave witnesses for the truth. The third angel proclaims his message in no whispered tones, in no hesitant manner. He cries with a loud voice while flying swiftly through the midst of heaven. This shows that the work of God's servants is to be earnest and rapidly performed. They must be brave witnesses for the truth. With no shame upon their countenances, with uplifted head, with the bright beams of the Sun of Righteousness shining upon them, with rejoicing that their redemption draweth nigh, they go forth declaring the last message of mercy to the world. These last-day witnesses are bold soldiers of Jesus Christ. They have tasted of the powers of the world to come. Their feet are not on sliding sand, but on solid rock. They are not easily moved away from the faith once delivered to the saints. These will be strengthened by their leader to cope with difficulties. They are messengers of righteousness, representatives of Christ, revealing the triumphs of grace. A great work yet to be done. The cause of God is moving forward to its final consummation. Two messages have been given, and they are followed by a third, which contains a fearful denunciation against commandment breakers. A great work is yet to be done, and God calls upon his watchmen to sound the warning notes. But Satan continues to deceive. Long ago the time came when the Lord's messengers should have been fully equipped for warfare. But there has been among believers a settling down at ease. Sleepy, self-indulgent, backslidden, the people of God have not worked as they should. Few of those who claim to know the truth have gained a glimpse of the work that is being done in the heavenly sanctuary. Institutions will increase, not decrease. Publishing houses and health institutions will not decrease, but increase. All are God's agencies to cooperate as the Lord's instrumentalities in the grand work of the second and third angels' messages. Institutions of education will not lessen, but increase as God's instrumentalities to warn the inhabitants of the world that Christ's coming the second time with power and great glory is nigh. Every true reform has its place. Every duty that calls for reform involves repentance, faith, and obedience. It means the uplifting of the soul to a new and nobler life. Thus, every true reform has its place in the work of the third angel's message. For more on the loud cry of the closing work of the third angel, see chapter 5 under He Cried Mightily with a Loud Voice. If anyone worships the beast, the beast identified in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 to 10, is described another beast, like unto a leopard, to which the dragon gave his power, and his seat, and great authority. This symbol, as most Protestants have believed, represents the papacy, which succeeded to the power and seat and authority once held by the ancient Roman Empire. Of the leopard-like beast it is declared, "There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." This prophecy, which is nearly identical with the description of the little horn of Daniel 7, unquestionably points to the papacy. Prophecy predicts a restoration of the beast's power. The prophecy of Revelation 13 declares that the power represented by the beast with lamb-like horns shall cause the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the papacy, there symbolized by the beast like unto a leopard. The beast with two horns is also to say to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, and furthermore, it is to command all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive the mark of the beast. Revelation 13, verse 11 to 16. It has been shown that the United States is the power represented by the beast with lamb-like horns, and that this prophecy will be fulfilled when the United States shall enforce Sunday observance, which Rome claims as the special acknowledgement of her supremacy. But in this homage to the papacy, the United States will not be alone. The influence of Rome in the countries that once acknowledged her dominion is still far from being destroyed, and prophecy foretells a restoration of her power. "I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." Verse 3. The infliction of the deadly wound points to the downfall of the papacy in 1798. "After this," says the prophet, "his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." Paul states plainly that the man of sin will continue until the second advent. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 to 8. To the very close of time, he will carry forward the work of deception. And the Revelator declares, also referring to the papacy, "All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life." Revelation 13, verse 8. In both the Old and the New World, the papacy will receive homage in the honor paid to the Sunday institution that rests solely upon the authority of the Roman Church. The conflict involves all Christendom. In the last conflict, the Sabbath will be the special point of controversy throughout all Christendom. Secular rulers and religious leaders will unite to enforce the observance of the Sunday, and as milder measures fail, the most oppressive laws will be enacted. It will be urged that the few who stand in opposition to an institution of the church and a law of the land ought not to be tolerated, and a decree will finally be issued denouncing them as deserving of the severest punishment and giving the people liberty, after a certain time, to put them to death. Romanism in the Old World and apostate Protestantism in the New will pursue a similar course toward those who honor the divine precepts. The great conflict is right at hand, in which all will take sides. In it, the whole Christian world will be involved, every nation involved. The so-called Christian world is to be the theater of great and decisive actions. Men in authority will enact laws controlling the conscience, after the example of the papacy. Babylon will make all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Every nation will be involved. Of this time, John the Revelator declares, "The merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies, And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself, and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Revelation 18, verse 3 to 7. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords, and King of kings, and they that are with him are called, and chosen, and faithful. Revelation 17, verse 13-14. These have one mind. There will be a universal bond of union, one great harmony, a confederacy of Satan's forces, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Thus is manifested the same arbitrary, oppressive power against religious liberty, freedom to worship God according to the dictates of conscience, as was manifested by the papacy, when in the past it persecuted those who dared to refuse to conform with the religious rites and ceremonies of Romanism. In the warfare to be waged in the last days, there will be united, in opposition to God's people, all the corrupt powers that have apostatized from allegiance to the law of Jehovah. In this warfare, the Sabbath of the fourth commandment will be the great point at issue. For in the Sabbath commandment, the great lawgiver identifies himself as the creator of the heavens and the earth, and his image. The image identified, what is the image to the beast, and how is it to be formed? The image is made by the two-horned beast, and is an image to the first beast. It is also called an image of the beast. Then to learn what the image is like and how it is to be formed, we must study the characteristics of the beast itself, the papacy. When the early church became corrupted by departing from the simplicity of the gospel and accepting heathen rites and customs, she lost the spirit and power of God. And in order to control the consciences of the people, she sought the support of the secular power. The result was the papacy, a church that controlled the power of the state and employed it to further her own ends, especially for the punishment of heresy. In order for the United States to form an image of the beast, the religious power must so control the civil government that the authority of the state will also be employed by the church to accomplish her own ends. It was apostasy that led the early church to seek the aid of the civil government, and this prepared the way for the development of the papacy, the beast. Said Paul, There shall come a falling away, and that man of sin be revealed. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. So apostasy in the church will prepare the way for the image to the beast. The Bible declares that before the coming of the Lord, there will exist a state of religious declension similar to that in the first centuries. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1-5, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9-11, quoted. When this state of ungodliness shall be reached, the same results will follow as in the first centuries. When the leading churches of the United States, uniting upon such points of doctrine as are held by them in common, shall influence the state to enforce their decrees and to sustain their institutions, then Protestant America will have formed an image of the Roman hierarchy, and the infliction of civil penalties upon dissenters will inevitably result. A threefold union. By the decree enforcing the institution of the papacy in violation of the law of God, our nation will disconnect herself fully from righteousness. When Protestantism shall stretch her hand across the gulf to grasp the hand of the Roman power, when she shall reach over the abyss to clasp hands with spiritualism, when, under the influence of this threefold union, our country, the United States, shall repudiate every principle of its constitution as a Protestant and Republican government, and shall make provision for the propagation of papal falsehoods and delusions, then we may know that the time has come for the marvelous working of Satan, and that the end is near, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand. Diligent study urged to identify the mark. When God sends to men warnings so important that they are represented as proclaimed by holy angels flying in the midst of heaven, he requires every person endowed with reasoning powers to heed the message. The fearful judgments denounced against the worship of the beast and his image, Revelation 14, verse 9 to 11, should lead all to a diligent study of the prophecies to learn what the mark of the beast is and how they are to avoid receiving it. Receiving the mark means to agree with the beast. The third angel's message has been sent forth to the world, warning men against receiving the mark of the beast or of his image in their foreheads or in their hands. To receive this mark means to come to the same decision as the beast has done, and to advocate the same ideas in direct opposition to the Word of God. It was a great wonder for me that any could transgress the law of God and tread down his holy Sabbath when such awful threatenings and denunciations were against them. Those who would not receive the mark of the beast and his image when the decree goes forth must have decision now to say, "Nay, we will not regard the institution of the beast." Two signs of authority. In the issue of the great contest, two parties are developed: those who worship the beast and his image and receive his mark, and those that receive the seal of the living God, who have the Father's name written in their foreheads. Revelation 14, verse 9, 7-2, 14-1. This is not a visible mark. The seal of God, the token or sign of his authority, is found in the fourth commandment. This is the only precept of the Decalogue which points to God as the creator of the heavens and the earth, thus clearly distinguishing the true God from all false gods. Throughout the scriptures, the fact of God's creative power is cited as proof that he is above all heathen deities. The Sabbath enjoined by the fourth commandment was instituted to commemorate the work of creation, thus to keep the minds of men ever directed to the true and living God. Had the Sabbath always been kept, there would never have been an idolater, an atheist, or an infidel. The sacred observance of God's holy day would have led the minds of men to their Creator. Everything of nature would have brought him to their remembrance, and would have borne witness to his power and his love. The Sabbath of the fourth commandment is the seal of the living God. It points to God as the Creator, and is the sign of his rightful authority over the beings he has made. What then is the mark of the beast but the spurious Sabbath which the world has accepted in the place of the true? The prophetic declaration that the papacy was to oppose and exalt itself above all that is called God or that is worshipped was strikingly fulfilled in the change of the Sabbath from the seventh to the first day of the week. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. Wherever the papal Sabbath is honored in preference to the Sabbath of the Lord, there is the man of sin exalted above the Creator of the heavens and the earth. The change of the Sabbath is the sign or mark of the authority of the Romish Church. Those who, understanding the claims of the fourth commandment, choose to observe the false Sabbath in the place of the true, are thereby paying homage to that power by which alone it is commanded. The mark of the beast is the papal Sabbath, which has been accepted by the world in the place of the day of God's appointment. The mark of the beast is the opposite of the seal of God. The sign or seal of God is the observance of the seventh-day Sabbath, the Lord's memorial of his work of creation. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Exodus 31, verse 12, 13. Here the Sabbath is clearly defined as a sign between God and his people. The mark of the beast is the opposite of this, the observance of the first day of the week. This mark distinguishes those who acknowledge the supremacy of the papal authority, seen in the man of sin thinking to change times and laws, and those who acknowledge the authority of God. The worshippers of the beast are those that receive his mark in their foreheads and in their hands. The Holy Spirit seals Christ's servants. Christ himself, our Redeemer and Mediator, was filled with the Holy Spirit. In giving the commission to his servants, he promised them the Holy Spirit to act as their counselor and to give them the power necessary for the successful accomplishment of their work. The reception of the Holy Spirit would seal them for their work of preaching the gospel. In the work that was accomplished on the day of Pentecost, we may see what can be done by the exercise of faith. Those who believed in Christ were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Being sealed means an unmovable settling into the truth. Just as soon as the people of God are sealed in their foreheads, it is not any seal or mark that can be seen, but a settling into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, so they cannot be moved. Just as soon as God's people are sealed and prepared for the shaking, it will come. Indeed, it has begun already. The judgments of God are now upon the land to give us warning, that we may know what is coming. Worshippers distinguished by regard for the Sabbath. While the worshippers of God will be especially distinguished by their regard for the fourth commandment, since this is the sign of his creative power and the witness to his claim upon man's reverence and homage, the worshippers of the beast will be distinguished by their efforts to tear down the Creator's memorial, to exalt the institution of Rome. It was in behalf of the Sunday that popery first asserted its arrogant claims, and its first resort to the power of the state was to compel the observance of Sunday as the Lord's Day. But the Bible points to the seventh day, and not to the first, as the Lord's Day. Said Christ, "The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." The fourth commandment declares, "The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord." And by the prophet Isaiah the Lord designates it, "My holy day." Mark 2, verse 28. Isaiah 58, verse 13. Sabbath observance, a visible distinction. Those who truly believe in Christ will openly conform to the law of Jehovah. The Sabbath is the sign between God and his people, and we are to make visible our conformity to the law of God by observing the Sabbath. It is to be the mark of distinction between God's chosen people and the world. The great test question. The Sabbath is the great test question. It is the line of demarcation between the loyal and true and the disloyal and transgressor. This Sabbath God has enjoined, and those who claim to be commandment keepers, who believe that they are now under the proclamation of the third angel's message, will see the important part the Sabbath of the fourth commandment holds in that message. It is the seal of the living God. They will not lessen the claims of the Sabbath to suit their business or convenience. The testing truth for this time. The commandment of God that has been almost universally made void is the testing truth for this time. The time is coming when all those who worship God will be distinguished by this sign. They will be known as the servants of God, by this mark of their allegiance to heaven. But all man-made tests will divert the mind from the great and important doctrines that constitute the present truth. Everyone will take sides. A corrupt union has been formed to tear down God's memorial of creation, the seventh day which he hallowed and blessed, and gave to man to be a sign between God and his people, to be observed throughout their generation forever. A period is coming when everyone will take sides between the Sabbath of the fourth commandment, which the Lord has sanctified and blessed, and the spurious Sabbath instituted by the man of sin. An idol Sabbath has been set up as the golden image was set up in the plains of Dura, and as Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, issued a decree that all who would not bow down and worship this image should be killed. So a proclamation will be made that all who will not reverence the Sunday institution will be punished with imprisonment and death. Thus, the Sabbath of the Lord is trampled underfoot. The mark is still future. No one has yet received the mark of the beast. The testing time has not yet come. There are true Christians in every church, not accepting the Roman Catholic Communion. None are condemned until they have had the light and have seen the obligation of the fourth commandment. But when the decree shall go forth enforcing the counterfeit Sabbath, and the loud cry of the third angel shall warn men against the worship of the beast and his image, the line will be clearly drawn between the false and the true. Then those who still continue in transgression will receive the mark of the beast. Accountable for the light received. Many have gone into their graves in full faith that Sunday was the Sabbath. Through his deceptive power, Satan made of none effect the fourth commandment, and men taught for doctrine the commandments of men. Sunday, the child of the papacy, has been accepted and nourished and cherished by the religious world. They have looked upon Sunday as the Sabbath, the sanctified day of rest, when there is not a particle of scriptural evidence to justify the claim of this spurious Sabbath. Through the agency of the man of sin, men have been led to exalt Sunday, where the Sabbath of the Lord alone should be exalted. The Lord God of hosts is to be exalted, and his law is to be honored. In this day, he has sent special light. The third angel is represented as flying in the midst of heaven, heralding to the inhabitants of the world the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. The third angel's message is to go everywhere. It is to be proclaimed by the human agent, and it becomes everyone who hears to be attentive to the heaven-sent message, and in no case to be careless, to refuse to hear or receive it, for it is a message from God to man. If we are rational beings, and the light has come to us, we shall be held accountable for it. But those who have not had the light which is now shining upon the people of God concerning the Sabbath question will not be accountable for the light, for it has never been brought before them, and they have died without condemnation. Everyone to have sufficient light to decide intelligently. Not one is made to suffer the wrath of God until the truth has been brought home to his mind and conscience and has been rejected. There are many who have never had an opportunity to hear the special truths for this time. The obligation of the fourth commandment has never been set before them in its true light. He who reads every heart and tries every motive will leave none who desire a knowledge of the truth to be deceived as to the issues of the controversy. The decree of Revelation 13, verse 15 to 17, is not to be urged upon the people blindly. Everyone is to have sufficient light to make his decision intelligently. The Sabbath will be the great test of loyalty, for it is the point of truth especially controverted. When the final test shall be brought to bear upon men, then the line of distinction will be drawn between those who serve God and those who serve him not. While the observance of the false Sabbath in compliance with the law of the state, contrary to the fourth commandment, will be an avowal of allegiance to a power that is in opposition to God, the keeping of the true Sabbath in obedience to God's law is an evidence of loyalty to the Creator. While one class, by accepting the sign of submission to earthly powers, receive the mark of the beast, the other, choosing the token of allegiance to divine authority, receive the seal of God. God has given men the Sabbath as a sign between him and them, as a test of their loyalty. Those who, after the light regarding God's law comes to them, continue to disobey and exalt human laws above the law of God in the great crisis before us, will receive the mark of the beast. Mark not received until decree is issued. If the light of truth has been presented to you, revealing the Sabbath of the fourth commandment, and showing that there is no foundation in the Word of God for Sunday observance, and yet you still cling to the false Sabbath, refusing to keep holy the Sabbath, which God calls my holy day, you receive the mark of the beast. When does this take place? When you obey the decree that commands you to cease from labor on Sunday and worship God, while you know that there is not a word in the Bible showing Sunday to be other than a common working day, you consent to receive the mark of the beast and refuse the seal of God. If we receive this mark in our foreheads or in our hands, the judgments pronounced against the disobedient must fall upon us. But the seal of the living God is placed upon those who conscientiously keep the Sabbath of the Lord. More to be understood. The light that we have upon the third angel's message is the true light. The mark of the beast is exactly what it has been proclaimed to be. All in regard to this matter is not yet understood, and will not be understood until the unrolling of the scroll. But a most solemn work is to be accomplished in our world. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sin. Isaiah 58, verse 1. A message is to be given to arouse the churches. Every effort is to be made to give the light not only to our people, but to the world. Christ to remain the great center of attraction. The third angel's message calls for the presentation of the Sabbath of the fourth commandment, and this truth must be brought before the world. But the great center of attraction, Jesus Christ, must not be left out of the third angel's message. By many who have been engaged in the work for this time, Christ has been made secondary, and theories and arguments have had the first place. The wine of the wrath of God. Warning given first. The Lord God of heaven will not send upon the world his judgments for disobedience and transgression until he has sent his watchman to give the warning. He will not close up the period of probation until the message shall be more distinctly proclaimed. The law of God is to be magnified. Its claims must be presented in their true, sacred character, that the people may be brought to decide for or against the truth. Yet the work will be cut short in righteousness. The message of Christ's righteousness is to sound from one end of the earth to the other to prepare the way of the Lord. This is the glory of God, which closes the work of the third angel. Never visited upon sins of ignorance. The most solemn warning and the most awful threatening ever addressed to mortals is that contained in the third angel's message. The sin which calls down the wrath of God unmixed with mercy must be of the most heinous character. Is the world to be left in darkness as to the nature of this sin? Most assuredly not. God does not deal thus with his creatures. His wrath is never visited upon the sins of ignorance. Before his judgments are brought upon the earth, the light in regard to this sin must be presented to the world, that men may know why these judgments are to be inflicted, and may have opportunity to escape them. God bears long. The third angel's message increases in importance as we near the close of this earth's history. It is the last offer of mercy to the world, the most solemn message ever given to mortals. In heaven, there is a record kept of the impieties of nations, of families, of individuals. God may bear long while the account goes on. Calls to repentance and offers of pardon may be given, yet a time will come when the account will be full, when the soul's decision will have been made, when by his own choice man's destiny will have been fixed. Then the signal will be given for judgment to be executed. Judgment delayed but certain, God's judgments will be visited upon those who are seeking to oppress and destroy his people. His long forbearance with the wicked emboldens men in transgression, but their punishment is nonetheless certain and terrible because it is long delayed. The Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Isaiah 28, verse 21. To our merciful God, the act of punishment is a strange act. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. The Lord is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Yet He will by no means clear the guilty. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Exodus 34, verse 6, 7, Nahum 1, verse 3. By terrible things in righteousness, He will vindicate the authority of His downtrodden law. The severity of the retribution awaiting the transgressor may be judged by the Lord's reluctance to execute justice. The nation with which He bears long, and which He will not smite until it has filled up the measure of its iniquity in God's account, will finally drink the cup of wrath unmixed with mercy. God will punish those who attempt to compel their fellow men to keep the first day of the week. They tempt them to deny their allegiance to God. They accept the fruit of the forbidden tree and try to force others to eat it. They will try to compel their fellow men to work on the seventh day of the week and rest on the first. God says of them, "They shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation." Revelation 14, verse 9, 10. Final judgment unmixed with mercy. When Christ ceases His intercession in the sanctuary, the unmingled wrath threatened against those who worship the beast and His image and receive His mark, Revelation 14, verse 9, 10, will be poured out. The plagues upon Egypt when God was about to deliver Israel were similar in character to those more terrible and extensive judgments which are to fall upon the world just before the final deliverance of God's people. All the judgments upon men, prior to the close of probation, have been mingled with mercy. The pleading blood of Christ has shielded the sinner from receiving the full measure of his guilt, but in the final judgment, wrath is poured out unmixed with mercy. Misrepresentations of God's love. God's love is represented in our day as being of such a character as would forbid His destroying the sinner. Men reason from their own low standard of right and justice. "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself." Psalm 50, verse 21. They measure God by themselves. They reason as to how they would act under the circumstances and decide God would do as they imagine they would do. God's goodness and long forbearance, His patience and mercy exercised to His subjects, will not hinder Him from punishing the sinner who refused to be obedient to His requirements. It is not for man, a criminal against God's holy law, pardoned only through the great sacrifice He made in giving His Son to die for the guilty because His law was changeless, to dictate to God. After all this effort on the part of God to preserve the sacred and exalted character of His law, if men, through the sophistry of the devil, turn the mercy and condescension of God into a curse, they must suffer the penalty. Because Christ died, they consider they have liberty to transgress God's holy law that condemns the transgressor and would complain of its strictness and its penalty as severe and unlike God. They are uttering the words Satan utters to millions to quiet their conscience in rebellion against God. In no kingdom or government is it left to the lawbreakers to say what punishment is to be executed against those who have broken the law. All we have, all the bounties of His grace which we possess, we owe to God. The aggravating character of sin against such a God cannot be estimated any more than the heavens can be measured with a span. God is a moral governor as well as a father. He is the lawgiver. He makes and executes His laws. Law that has no penalty is of no force. The plea may be made that a loving father would not see his children suffering the punishment of God by fire while he had the power to relieve them. But God would, for the good of His subjects and for their safety, punish the transgressor. God does not work on the plan of man. He can do infinite justice that man has no right to do before his fellow man. tormented, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The Lamb's sacrifice acknowledged by the wicked in the final judgment. As soon as the books of record are opened and the eye of Jesus looks upon the wicked, they are conscious of every sin which they have ever committed. They see just where their feet diverged from the path of purity and holiness, just how far pride and rebellion have carried them in the violation of the law of God. The seductive temptations which they encouraged by indulgence in sin, the blessings perverted, the messengers of God despised, the warnings rejected, the waves of mercy beaten back by the stubborn, unrepentant heart, all appear as if written in letters of fire. Above the throne is revealed the cross, and like a panoramic view appear the scenes of Adam's temptation and fall, and the successive steps in the great plan of redemption. The Savior's lowly birth, his early life of simplicity and obedience, his baptism in Jordan, the fast and temptation in the wilderness, his public ministry, unfolding to men heaven's most precious blessings, the days crowded with deeds of love and mercy, the nights of prayer and watching in the solitude of the mountains, the plottings of envy, hate, and malice which repaid his benefits, the awful, mysterious agony in Gethsemane beneath the crushing weight of the sins of the whole world, his betrayal into the hands of the murderous mob, the fearful events of that night of horror, the unresisting prisoner, forsaken by his best-loved disciples, rudely hurried through the streets of Jerusalem, the Son of God exultingly displayed before Annas, arraigned in the high priest's palace, in the judgment hall of Pilate, before the cowardly and cruel Herod, mocked, insulted, tortured, and condemned to die. All are vividly portrayed. And now, before the swaying multitude, are revealed the final scenes. The patient sufferer treading the path to Calvary. The Prince of Heaven hanging upon the cross. The haughty priests and the jeering rabble deriding his expiring agony. The supernatural darkness. The heaving earth, the rent rocks, the open graves, marking the moment when the world's Redeemer yielded up his life. The awful spectacle appears just as it was. Satan, his angels, and his subjects have no power to turn from the picture of their own work. Each actor recalls the part which he performed. They vainly seek to hide from the divine majesty of his countenance, outshining the glory of the sun, while the redeemed cast their crowns at the Savior's feet, exclaiming, "He died for me." It is now evident to all that the wages of sin is not noble independence and eternal life, but slavery, ruin, and death. The wicked see what they have forfeited by their life of rebellion. The far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory was despised when offered them, but how desirable it now appears. "All this," cries the lost soul, "I might have had, but I chose to put these things far from me." Oh, strange infatuation! I have exchanged peace, happiness, and honor for wretchedness, infamy, and despair. All see that their exclusion from heaven is just. By their lives they have declared, "We will not have this man, Jesus, to reign over us." As if entranced, the wicked have looked upon the coronation of the Son of God. They see in his hands the tables of the divine law, the statutes which they have despised and transgressed. They witness the outburst of wonder, rapture, and adoration from the saved, and as the wave of melody sweeps over the multitudes without the city, all with one voice exclaim, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints, Revelation 15, verse 3, and, falling prostrate, they worship the Prince of Life, forever and ever. Eternal torment is unscriptural. How repugnant to every emotion of love and mercy, and even to our sense of justice, is the doctrine that the wicked dead are tormented with fire and brimstone in an eternally burning hell, that for the sins of a brief earthly life they are to suffer torture as long as God shall live. Yet this doctrine has been widely taught and is still embodied in many of the creeds of Christendom. Where, in the pages of God's Word, is such teaching to be found? Will the redeemed in heaven be lost to all emotions of pity and compassion, and even to feelings of common humanity? Are these to be exchanged for the indifference of the Stoic or the cruelty of the savage? No, no, such is not the teaching of the Book of God. What would be gained to God should we admit that He delights in witnessing unceasing tortures, that He is regaled with the groans and shrieks and imprecations of the suffering creatures whom He holds in the flames of hell? Can these horrid sounds be music in the ear of infinite love? It is urged that the infliction of endless misery upon the wicked would show God's hatred of sin as an evil which is ruinous to the peace and order of the universe. Oh, dreadful blasphemy! As if God's hatred of sin is the reason why it is perpetuated. For, according to the teachings of these theologians, continued torture without hope of mercy maddens its wretched victims, and as they pour out their rage in curses and blasphemy, they are forever augmenting their load of guilt. God's glory is not enhanced by thus perpetuating continually increasing sin through ceaseless ages. It is beyond the power of the human mind to estimate the evil which has been wrought by the heresy of eternal torment. The religion of the Bible, full of love and goodness and abounding in compassion, is darkened by superstition and clothed with terror. When we consider in what false colors Satan has painted the character of God, can we wonder that our merciful Creator is feared, dreaded, and even hated? The appalling views of God which have spread over the world from the teachings of the pulpit have made thousands, yes, millions, of skeptics and infidels. The theory of eternal torment is one of the false doctrines that constitute the wine of the abomination of Babylon, of which she makes all nations drink. Revelation 14, verse 8, 17:2. That ministers of Christ should have accepted this heresy and proclaimed it from the sacred desk is indeed a mystery. They received it from Rome, as they received the false Sabbath. True, it has been taught by great and good men, but the light on this subject had not come to them as it has come to us. They were responsible only for the light which shone in their time. We are accountable for that which shines in our day. If we turn from the testimony of God's Word and accept false doctrines because our fathers taught them, we fall under the condemnation pronounced upon Babylon. We are drinking of the wine of her abomination. The wicked cease to exist, I saw, that as Christ is the vine and his children the branches, so Satan is the root and his children are the branches, and at the final destruction of Gog and Magog, the whole wicked host will be burnt up, root and branch, and cease to exist. A Word to the Little Flock, 12, 1847. Here is the patience of the saints, God's people steadfast in the faith. The time in which the saints live is a trying one for those who refuse to receive the mark of the beast and his image, but through it all, the saints show their patience. They continue to be steadfast in the faith, even should their firmness cost them their lives. Watch, work, and wait. God has waited long, and he is waiting still, to have the beings that are his by both creation and redemption listen to his voice and obey him as loving, submissive children, whose desire is to be near his side and to have the light of his countenance shining upon them. We are to bear the third angel's message to the world, warning men against the worship of the beast and his image, and directing them to take their places in the ranks of those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. God has not revealed to us the time when this message will close, or when probation will have an end. Those things that are revealed we shall accept for ourselves and for our children, but let us not seek to know that which has been kept secret in the counsels of the Almighty. It is our duty to watch and work and wait, to labor every moment for the souls of men that are ready to perish. We are to keep walking continually in the footsteps of Jesus, working in his lines, dispensing his gifts as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Satan will be ready to give to anyone who is not learning every day of Jesus a special message of his own creating in order to make of no effect the wonderful truth for this time. Christ's return delayed that all may hear the message, there is a delay in the coming of the bridegroom in order that all may have an opportunity to hear the last message of mercy to a fallen world. The first and second angels' messages are all united and complete in the third. Revelation 14, verse 9, 10, quoted. John was shown these things in holy vision. He saw the company represented by the five wise virgins, with their lamps trimmed and burning, and he exclaimed in rapture, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." And I heard a voice in heaven saying unto me, "Write, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Verses 12, 13. Many who heard the first and second angels' messages thought they would live to see Christ coming in the clouds of heaven. Had all who claimed to believe the truth acted their part as wise virgins, the message would ere this have been proclaimed to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. But five were wise and five were foolish. The truth should have been proclaimed by the 10 virgins, but only five had made the provision essential to join that company who walked in the light that had come to them. The third angel's message was needed. This proclamation was to be made. Many who went forth to meet the bridegroom under the messages of the first and second angels refused the third angel's message, the last testing message to be given to the world. A similar work will be accomplished when that other angel, represented in Revelation 18, gives his message. The first, second, and third angels' messages will be repeated. The call will be given to the church, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." Verse 4. The closing work could have come sooner if all who had labored unitedly in the work of 1844 had received the third angel's message and proclaimed it in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Lord would have wrought mightily with their efforts. A flood of light would have been shed upon the world. Years ago, the inhabitants of the earth would have been warned, the closing work would have been completed, and Christ would have come for the redemption of his people. Message not based on time. The Lord has shown me that the message of the third angel must go and be proclaimed to the scattered children of the Lord, but it must not be hung on time. I saw that some were getting a false excitement, arising from preaching time, but the third angel's message is stronger than time can be. I saw that this message can stand on its own foundation and needs not time to strengthen it, and that it will go in mighty power and do its work and will be cut short in righteousness. No one can predict the time. The times and the seasons God has put in his own power, and why has not God given us this knowledge? Because we would not make a right use of it if he did. A condition of things would result from this knowledge among our people that would greatly retard the work of God in preparing a people to stand in the great day that is to come. We are not to live upon time excitement. We are not to be engrossed with speculations in regard to the times and the seasons which God has not revealed. Jesus has told his disciples to watch, but not for definite time. His followers are to be in the position of those who are listening for the orders of their captain. They are to watch, wait, pray, and work as they approach the time for the coming of the Lord, but no one will be able to predict just when that time will come, for of that day and hour knoweth no man. You will not be able to say that he will come in 1, 2, or 5 years. Neither are you to put off his coming by stating that it may not be for 10 or 20 years. Be ye also ready is our message. No one has a true message fixing the time when Christ is to come or not to come. Be assured that God gives no one authority to say that Christ delays his coming 5 years, 10 years, or 20 years. Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Matthew 24, verse 44. This is our message, the very message that the three angels flying in the midst of heaven are proclaiming. The work to be done now is that of sounding this last message of mercy to a fallen world. A new life is coming from heaven and taking possession of all God's people. But divisions will come in the church. Two parties will be developed. The wheat and tares grow up together for the harvest. Ellen White had no special light on when probation will close, have come to me asking me if I have any special light as to the time when probation will close. And I answer that I have only this message to bear, that it is now time to work while the day lasts, for the night cometh in which no man can work. Now, just now, it is time for us to be watching, working, and waiting. The word of the Lord reveals the fact that the end of all things is at hand, and its testimony is most decided that it is necessary for every soul to have the truth planted in the heart so that it will control the life and sanctify the character. The Spirit of the Lord is working to take the truth of the inspired word and stamp it upon the soul so that the professed followers of Christ will have a holy, sacred joy that they will be able to impart to others. The opportune time for us to work is now, just now, while the day lasts. But there is no command for anyone to search the Scripture in order to ascertain, if possible, when probation will close. God has no such message for any mortal lips. He would have no mortal tongue declare that which he has hidden in his secret counsels. Judgment of the living still future in Ellen White's time. Several times during the past winter, 1888 to 1889, I have met the report that, during the conference at Minneapolis, Sister White was shown that the judgment, which since 1844 had been passing upon the righteous dead, had now begun upon the living. This report is not true. A similar rumor, which has been afloat for about 2 years, originated in this wise. In a letter written from Basel, Switzerland, to a minister in California, I made a remark substantially as follows. The judgment has been over 40 years in progress on the cases of the dead, and we know not how soon it will pass to the cases of the living. The letter was read to different persons, and careless hearers reported what they thought they heard. Thus the matter started. The report from Minneapolis arose from someone's misunderstanding of a statement to the same effect as the one quoted from the letter. There is no other foundation for either report than this. Here are those who keep the commandments of God. Attention called to the breach in the law. Just prior to the great day of God, a message is sent forth to warn the people to come back to their allegiance to the law of God, which Antichrist has broken down. By precept and example, attention must be called to the breach in the law. I was shown that the third angel, proclaiming the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, represents the people who receive this message and raise the voice of warning to the world to keep the commandments of God as the apple of the eye, and that in response to this warning, many would embrace the Sabbath of the Lord. A message proclaimed just prior to Christ's return. The angel of Revelation 14 is represented as flying in the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." This angel presents a message that is to be proclaimed to the world just before Christ comes in the clouds of heaven to take his elect to himself. Just prior to this time, then, the attention of the people is to be called to the downtrodden law of God, which is contained in the Ark of the Testament. The time of fulfillment has come. John beheld an angel flying through the midst of heaven, warning men of the final judgments of God. He proclaimed the position of those who heeded his warning, and who would escape the seven last plagues. He announced them as God's people, and called attention to their peculiar character. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The time for the fulfillment of this prophecy has come. We hear the sound of this very message calling the attention of men and women to the broken law of God and demanding repentance and reform. Two distinct parties presented. John's prophetic eye sees a company who have not the mark of the beast. As he beholds them, he exclaims, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Revelation 14, verse 12. Two parties are brought into view, one keeping the commandments of God, in distinction from the one breaking his commandments, enforcing the Sunday Sabbath, and compelling the people to conform to the Sunday law. Through union with opposers of the Sabbath of the fourth commandment, the seventh-day Sabbath, men will receive the mark of the beast. And all who have that mark will perish with the man of sin, who makes void the law of God. Lift up the standard. Lift up the standard, the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Make this everything. And then, by your strong arguments, wall it in and make it of still greater force. We are, as a people, in danger of giving the third angel's message in such an indefinite manner that it does not impress the people. It is our privilege to expect large things, even the demonstration of the Spirit of God. This is a power which will convict and convert the soul. Our message is a life and death message, and we must let this message appear as it is, the great power of God. Then the Lord will make it effectual. We are to present it in all its telling force. Raise the banner, the third angel's message, embracing the messages of the first and second angels, is the message for this time. We are to raise aloft the banner on which is inscribed the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The world is soon to meet the great lawgiver over his broken law. This is not the time to put out of sight the great issues before us. God calls upon his people to magnify the law and make it honorable. The Sabbath to be proclaimed with a loud voice. Some have thought it best to gradually prepare the way for the presentation of the Sabbath question. The Sabbath truth is to be proclaimed with a loud voice, as represented in the 58th chapter of Isaiah. There has been too much beating about the bush in the proclamation of the third angel's message. The message has not been given as clearly and distinctly as it should have been. The third angel's message is to be proclaimed at our camp meetings and in a most earnest, decided manner. The trumpet is to give a certain sound. We should be alarmed when we see the least disposition to hush the voices that proclaim the message of the third angel. That angel represents the people of God who give the last warning to the world. No greater contempt could be shown to the Creator than the contempt manifested for the day which he has sanctified. And as Satan with his human agencies pushes the warfare against God by leading men to trample on the Sabbath, the few who do honor God should be aroused to greater zeal and earnestness in its defense. The Calebs must press to the front. The greater the contempt heaped upon the law, the stronger will be their love for it, and the more earnest their efforts to exalt it. God's faithful ones shine amid the darkness. The time is not far distant when the test will come to every soul. The observance of the false Sabbath will be urged upon us. The contest will be between the commandments of God and the commandments of men. Those who have yielded step by step to worldly demands and conformed to worldly customs will then yield to the powers that be, rather than subject themselves to derision, insult, threatened imprisonment, and death. At that time, the gold will be separated from the dross. True godliness will be clearly distinguished from the appearance and tinsel of it. Many a star that we have admired for its brilliance will then go out in darkness. Those who have assumed the ornaments of the sanctuary, but are not clothed with Christ's righteousness, will then appear in the shame of their own nakedness. Among earth's inhabitants, scattered in every land, there are those who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Like the stars of heaven, which appear only at night, these faithful ones will shine forth when darkness covers the earth and gross darkness the people. God has in reserve a firmament of chosen ones that will yet shine forth amidst the darkness, revealing clearly to an apostate world the transforming power of obedience to His law. Even now they are appearing in every nation, among every tongue and people, and in the hour of deepest apostasy, when Satan's supreme effort is made to cause all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive, under penalty of death, the sign of allegiance to a false rest day, these faithful ones, blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, will shine as lights in the world. Revelation 13, verse 16, Philippians 2, verse 15. The darker the night, the more brilliantly will they shine. Those who keep the faith of Jesus. Uplift Christ in the proclamation. Of all professing Christians, Seventh-day Adventists should be foremost in uplifting Christ before the world. The proclamation of the third angel's message calls for the presentation of the Sabbath truth. This truth, with others included in the message, is to be proclaimed. But the great center of attraction, Christ Jesus, must not be left out. It is at the cross of Christ that mercy and truth meet together, and righteousness and peace kiss each other. The sinner must be led to look to Calvary. With the simple faith of a little child, he must trust in the merits of the Savior, accepting His righteousness, believing in His mercy. Law and gospel go hand in hand. The faith of Jesus has been overlooked and treated in an indifferent, careless manner. It has not occupied the prominent position in which it was revealed to John. Faith in Christ as the sinner's only hope has been largely left out, not only of the discourses given, but of the religious experience of very many who claim to believe the third angel's message. The third angel's message is the proclamation of the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. The commandments of God have been proclaimed, but the faith of Jesus Christ has not been proclaimed by Seventh-day Adventists as of equal importance, the law and the gospel going hand in hand. I cannot find language to express this subject in its fullness. The faith of Jesus. It is talked of, but not understood. What constitutes the faith of Jesus that belongs to the third angel's message? Jesus becoming our sin-bearer, that He might become our sin-pardoning Savior. He was treated as we deserve to be treated. He came to our world and took our sins that we might take His righteousness. Faith in the ability of Christ to save us amply and fully and entirely is the faith of Jesus. Justification by faith is the third angel's message in verity. The Lord, in His great mercy, sent a most precious message to His people through Elders Wagoner and Jones. This message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Savior, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. It presented justification through faith in the surety. It invited the people to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. Many had lost sight of Jesus. They needed to have their eyes directed to His divine person, His merits, and His changeless love for the human family. All power is given into His hands, that He may dispense rich gifts unto men, imparting the priceless gift of his own righteousness to the helpless human agent. This is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. It is the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice and attended with the outpouring of his Spirit in a large measure. Several have written to me, inquiring if the message of justification by faith is the third angel's message, and I have answered, it is the third angel's message in verity. Old light properly placed in the third angel's message. Elder Wagoner had the privilege granted him of speaking plainly and presenting his views upon justification by faith and the righteousness of Christ in relation to the law. This was no new light, but it was old light placed where it should be in the third angel's message. What is the burden of that message? John sees a people. He says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Revelation 14, verse 12. This people John beholds just before he sees the Son of Man having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. Verse 14. Leaving out the faith of Jesus mars the message. The message that was given to the people in these meetings, Week of Prayer, December 1888, presented in clear lines not alone the commandments of God, a part of the third angel's message, but the faith of Jesus, which comprehends more than is generally supposed. And it will be well for the third angel's message to be proclaimed in all its parts, for the people need every jot and tittle of it. If we proclaim the commandments of God and leave the other half scarcely touched, the message is marred in our hands. Christ and his righteousness to be blended with the third angel's message, Christ and his righteousness are to be so blended with the third angel's message that the whole world may be lightened with his glory. All should have a personal, experimental knowledge of what Jesus may be to them, or they cannot proclaim the truth as it is in Jesus. Personal faith in the efficacy of the blood of Christ in our own behalf gives peace and assurance forever. In the time of trouble and test, we shall fear no evil, for who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The Lord justifies them for the sake of Christ, who gave his precious blood for their redemption. Christ's righteousness gives glory to the law. The Lord has a work for every one of his loyal people to do, to bring the faith of Jesus into the right place where it belongs, in the third angel's message. The law has its important position, but is powerless unless the righteousness of Christ is placed beside the law to give its glory to the whole royal standard of righteousness. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Romans 7, verse 12. A thorough and complete trust in Jesus will give the right quality to religious experience. Aside from this, the experience is nothing. The service is like the offering of Cain, Christless. God is glorified by living faith in a personal, all-sufficient Savior. Faith views Christ as he is, the sinner's only hope. Faith takes hold of Christ, trusts him. It says, "He loves me. He died for me. I accept the sacrifice, and Christ shall not have died for me in vain." Many have neglected the faith of Jesus. Every ray of light that heaven sends is essential for our salvation. We are living in the last days, and the Lord does not mean to leave us in darkness and uncertainty. There are great blessings in store for those who keep the commandments of God, not in name merely, but in sincerity and truth. It has been necessary to exalt the great standard of righteousness, but in doing this, many have neglected to preach the faith of Jesus. If we would have the spirit and power of the third angel's message, we must present the law and the gospel together, for they go hand in hand. As a power from beneath is stirring up the children of disobedience to make void the law of God and to trample upon the faith of Christ as our righteousness, a power from above is moving upon the hearts of those who are loyal to exalt the law and to lift up Jesus as a complete Savior. Unless divine power is brought into the experience of the people of God, false theories and erroneous ideas will take minds captive. Christ and his righteousness will be dropped out of the experience of many, and their faith will be without power or life. Such will not have a daily, living experience of the love of God in the heart, and if they do not zealously repent, they will be among those who are represented by the Laodiceans, who will be spewed out of the mouth of God. Both the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus immensely important. The soul-saving message, the third angel's message, is the message to be given to the world. The commandments of God and the faith of Jesus are both important, immensely important, and must be given with equal force and power. The first part of the message has been dwelt upon mostly, the last part casually. The faith of Jesus is not comprehended. We must talk it, we must live it, we must pray it, and educate the people to bring this part of the message into their home life. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2, verse 5. Includes compassion toward the oppressed and sorrowing, those who stand as reformers, bearing the banner of the third angel's message, are the ones who are to draw out the soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul. They are to do the work of Christ with hearts full of compassion for the widow and the orphan. But how strangely has this work been neglected? Other denominations have provided homes for the homeless. Why were we not, years ago, planning to care for these needy ones whom Christ has committed to us, and whom he declares to be representatives of himself? Why have our people been so slow to hear the earnest appeals for help? The grief and affliction of the widow and orphan should be our grief. Why have not the hearts of those who should be to them messengers of mercy been stirred to relieve distress, to impart sympathy and consolation and counsel to those who hunger for it? Those who close their ears to the cries of the needy will one day call, and the Lord will be deaf to their pleadings. But to those who exercise the tenderness and love of Jesus toward the poor and unfortunate, to those who are not eaten up with selfishness, whose souls are drawn out in pity and grief for the woes of others, the promise is given, "Thou shalt call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. What will you have? What shall I do for you?" The Lord has help all ready for those whose compassion is exercised toward the oppressed and the sorrowing. Our God is gracious, full of compassion and tender pity. Let us be like him. Those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb will, through the Spirit given them by God, do all in their power to comfort the brokenhearted and the tempted, to relieve the oppressed, and to accomplish the work Christ has left them to do. The Home Missionary, July 1891. How do you know when you turn away from those who do not seem desirable, but that you are turning away from those for whom Jesus is seeking? Perhaps, at the very moment that you turn from them, they are in the greatest need of your tenderness and compassion. There is too much of this critical spirit, of standing back in indifference to the welfare of others. We need Christian love. We need to learn meekness and lowliness of heart in the school of Christ. We should be filled with the spirit of the message of warning and mercy which we are to bear to a dying world. Hearts to be changed. The third angel's message must yet work like leaven upon the hearts of many that profess to believe it. Pride, selfishness, covetousness, and love of the world must be subdued. Jesus is soon coming, and he will acknowledge as his none but those who have been purified and made white, and who have kept themselves separate, unspotted from the world. Step by step, the third angel is leading up a people. Step by step, higher and higher. At every step, they will be tested. The message unites God's people. The third angel's message is infallible. It is to unite a people to do a special work, preparing them with perfection of character to unite in one great family in the mansions Christ has gone to prepare for those who love him. Belief alone is insufficient. There are many who, unless they humble their hearts before the Lord and arouse to their solemn responsibilities, will be surprised and disappointed when the cry is heard, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." They have the theory of the truth, but they have no oil in their vessels with their lamps. Our faith at this time must not stop with belief in the theory of the third angel's message. We must have the oil of the grace of Christ that will feed the lamp and cause the light of life to shine forth, showing the way to those who are in darkness. Believers' lives will reveal the fruits of the message. Those who sincerely believe the third angel's message will reveal in their lives all that message comprehends. The fruits of that message are grace and righteousness. Converted men and women are to engage in God's service as His witnesses. Every deliverance from Satan's power is a manifestation of God's power to save, and a demonstration in this our day that the Sabbath is a sign between Him and His obedient ones, that they may know that He is the Lord which sanctifieth them. This is a practical witness to the truth that God is the strength and defense of His people, and will exert unlimited power to make His truth and righteousness triumphant. Both a sanctifying and testing truth, the third angel's message is the great sanctifying as well as the testing truth. The faith of Jesus includes all His teachings. You inquire what the faith of Jesus is. I have seen that the brethren and sisters have not understood the faith of Jesus in its true light. They have taught that it is healing the sick, etc. It is not healing the sick merely, but it is all the teachings of Jesus in the New Testament, the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Revelation 14, verse 12. I saw that it was the whole New Testament which relates to Jesus. Dangers, opposition, and erroneous interpretations of the message. Some will abandon the message, said the angel. Rebellion will occur up to the time of the closing up of the work of the third angel's message. Marvel not, neither be discouraged. He who conquered the leader in rebellion stands at the head of this great work. Although Satan may exult and seem for a time to triumph, the first great conqueror has his eyes upon him, and he can go no farther than he permits. He is permitted to have power for a time to reveal the true-hearted, to prove the faithful, to develop the spurious, and separate them from the pure in heart. Rebels will be purged out from among the loyal and true in due time, for the truth has gathered of every kind. As the storm approaches, a large class who have professed faith in the third angel's message but have not been sanctified through obedience to the truth, abandon their position and join the ranks of the opposition. By uniting with the world and partaking of its spirit, they have come to view matters in nearly the same light, and when the test is brought, they are prepared to choose the easy, popular side. Men of talent and pleasing address, who once rejoiced in the truth, employ their powers to deceive and mislead souls. They become the most bitter enemies of their former brethren. When Sabbath keepers are brought before the courts to answer for their faith, these apostates are the most efficient agents of Satan to misrepresent and accuse them, and by false reports and insinuations to stir up the rulers against them. Truth given to God's people, not solitary individuals. I saw that if God has important truth, He will give it to His people, not to two or three solitary individuals, and leave all the rest of His people in darkness. The third angel is leading out a people and fitting them for translation. They are to be purified through the truth. Two extremes of fanaticism and formalism, he, Satan, is now working with all his insinuating, deceiving power to lead men away from the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with mighty power. If Satan sees that the Lord is blessing his people and preparing them to discern his delusions, he will work with his master power to bring in fanaticism on one hand and cold formalism on the other, that he may gather in a harvest of souls. Now is our time to watch unceasingly. Watch, bar the way to the least step of advance that Satan may make among us. Called a false light by some, the third angel's message will not be comprehended. The light which will lighten the earth with its glory will be called a false light by those who refuse to walk in its advancing glory. The work that might have been done will be left undone by the rejectors of truth because of their unbelief. We entreat of you who oppose the light of truth to stand out of the way of God's people. Let heaven-sent light shine forth upon them in clear and steady rays. God holds you to whom this light has come responsible for the use you make of it. Those who will not hear will be held responsible, for the truth has been brought within their reach, but they despise their opportunities and privileges. Messages bearing the divine credentials have been sent to God's people. The glory, the majesty, the righteousness of Christ, full of goodness and truth, have been presented. The fullness of the Godhead in Jesus Christ has been set forth among us with beauty and loveliness, to charm all whose hearts were not closed with prejudice. We know that God has wrought among us. We have seen souls turn from sin to righteousness. We have seen faith revived in the hearts of the contrite ones. Shall we be like the lepers that were cleansed who went on their way, and only one returned to give glory to God? Let us rather tell of his goodness and praise God with heart, with pen, and with voice. Thought to be dangerous. There is to be in the churches a wonderful manifestation of the power of God, but it will not move upon those who have not humbled themselves before the Lord and opened the door of the heart by confession and repentance. In the manifestation of that power which lightens the earth with the glory of God, they will see only something which in their blindness they think dangerous, something which will arouse their fears, and they will brace themselves to resist it. Because the Lord does not work according to their ideas and expectations, they will oppose the work. Why, they say, should not we know the Spirit of God when we have been in the work so many years? Because they did not respond to the warnings, the entreaties of the messages of God, but persistently said, "I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing." Erroneous experiences will color thoughts, decisions, and counsels. At the time of the loud cry of the third angel, those who have been in any measure blinded by the enemy, who have not fully recovered themselves from the snare of Satan, will be in peril, because it will be difficult for them to discern the light from heaven, and they will be inclined to accept falsehood. Their erroneous experience will color their thoughts, their decisions, their propositions, their counsels. The evidences that God has given will be no evidence to those who have blinded their eyes by choosing darkness rather than light. After rejecting light, they will originate theories which they will call light, but which the Lord calls sparks of their own kindling, by which they will direct their steps. The Lord declares, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness, and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord, and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow." Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. He that rejecteth me, and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. By many the words which the Lord sent will be rejected, and the words that man may speak will be received as light and truth." Jesus says, "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." Human wisdom will lead away from self-denial, from consecration, and will devise many things that tend to make of no effect God's messages. We cannot with any safety rely upon men who are not in close connection with God. They will accept the opinions of men, but cannot discern the voice of the true shepherd, and their influence will lead many astray, though evidence is piled upon evidence testifying to the verity of truth for these days. The truth is powerful to turn men to Christ, to quicken their energies, to subdue and soften their hearts, and inspire them with zeal, devotion, and love to God. The Sabbath truth must in no case be covered up. We must let it appear in strong contrast with error. As the end approaches, the testimonies of God's servants will become more decided and more powerful, flashing the light of truth upon the systems of error and oppression that have so long held the supremacy. The Lord has sent us messages for this time that will establish Christianity upon an eternal basis, and all who believe the present truth must stand, not in their own wisdom, but in God's wisdom, and raise up the foundations of many generations. And they will be registered in the books of heaven as repairers of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. In face of the bitterest opposition, we are to maintain the truth because it is truth. God is at work upon human minds. It is not man alone that is working. The great illuminating power is from Christ. The brightness of his example is to be kept before the people in every discourse. His love is the glory of the rainbow encircling the throne on high. New light does not disregard past light. It is true that there are prophecies yet to be fulfilled. But very erroneous work has been done again and again, and will continue to be done by those who seek to find new light in the prophecies, and who begin by turning away from the light that God has already given. The messages of Revelation 14 are those by which the world is to be tested. They are the everlasting gospel, and are to be sounded everywhere. But the Lord does not lay upon those who have not had an experience in his work the burden of making a new exposition of these prophecies, which he has, by his Holy Spirit, moved upon his chosen servants to explain. Danger of moving the messages into the future. There are those who are searching the scriptures for proof that these messages are still in the future. They gather together the truthfulness of the messages, but they fail to give them their proper place in prophetic history. Therefore, such are in danger of misleading the people in regard to locating the messages. They do not see and understand the time of the end, or when to locate the messages. The day of God is coming with stealthy tread, but the supposed wise and great men are prating about higher education, which they suppose originates with finite men. They know not the signs of Christ's coming or of the end of the world. Silence on questions unrelated to the third angel's message is true eloquence. Whatever the opinions you may entertain in regard to casting your vote in political questions, you are not to proclaim it by pen or voice. Our people need to be silent upon questions which have no relation to the third angel's message. If ever a people needed to draw nigh to God, it is Seventh-day Adventists. There have been wonderful devices and plans made. A burning desire has taken hold of men or women to proclaim something or bind up with something. They do not know what. But the silence of Christ upon many subjects was true eloquence. Satan works to create schemes and absorb funds. The third angel's message is based on the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Satan will set every possible device in operation to seek to get up some scheme whereby he can divert minds from this important, testing message to an inferior work, which in its operations will be carried on extravagantly. This work will absorb money which God designs should be used to advance his work in no uncertain, haphazard manner, to establish church interests which shall consolidate in unity and gain in strength to carry the last great work of the gospel message to all parts of the world. Side issues will be created. Satan will so mingle his deceptions with truth that side issues will be created to turn the attention of the people from the great issue, the test to be brought upon the people of God in these last days. From the light that God has given me, I know that the gospel message for this time is being turned aside for work among the lowest class of people. This work is being made the all-absorbing work for this time, but this is not in God's order. But it is a never-ending work, and if it is carried on as it has been in the past, all the powers of God's people will be required to counterbalance it. And the work of preparing a people to stand amid the perils of the last days will never be done. Some dangers introduced by longtime members. Temptations are being brought in by men who have been long in the truth. The truths that we received in 1841, 42, 43, and 44 are now to be studied and proclaimed. The messages of the first, second, and third angels will in the future be proclaimed with a loud voice. They will be given with earnest determination and in the power of the Spirit. Misapplications of Scripture will be brought forward. God would have the truths of the third angel's message firmly established in the hearts of His people. Not one pin or pillar of the faith He has so graciously given is to be moved. The wily foe will bring in specious arguments to substantiate the theories he desires to have take the place of truth in the minds of the people. Assertions will be made that have no foundation in truth. The words of Scripture interwoven with a mass of error will be brought forward to confuse the mind. But we might be held in controversy as long as time should last if we were to listen to all the applications of Scripture that might be made to substantiate erroneous theories. Confidence in our past sacred history uprooted. The enemy will set everything in operation to uproot the confidence of the believers in the pillars of our faith in the messages of the past, which have placed us upon the elevated platform of eternal truth, and which have established and given character to the work. The Lord God of Israel has led out His people, unfolding to them truth of heavenly origin. His voice has been heard, and is still heard, saying, "Go forward from strength to strength, from grace to grace, from glory to glory." The work is strengthening and broadening, for the Lord God of Israel is the defense of His people. Those who have a hold of the truth theoretically, with their fingertips, as it were, who have not brought its principles into the inner sanctuary of the soul, but have kept the vital truth in the outer court, will see nothing sacred in the past history of this people, which has made them what they are, and has established them as earnest, determined missionary workers in the world. The truth for this time is precious, but those whose hearts have not been broken by falling on the rock, Christ Jesus, will not see and understand what is truth. They will accept that which pleases their ideas and will begin to manufacture another foundation than that which is laid. They will flatter their own vanity and esteem, thinking that they are capable of removing the pillars of our faith and replacing them with pillars they have devised. This will continue to be as long as time shall last. Unity of spirit and action will be our strength. Those who have accepted the truth of the third angel's message are to hold it fast by faith, and it will hold them from drifting into superstitions and theories that would separate them from one another and from God. Our reception of the truth we hold as Seventh-day Adventists was not a chance experience. It was reached by earnest prayer and careful research of the inspired Word. The Lord would have us walk and work in perfect unity. His name, Christ Jesus, is to be our watchword, His example, our badge of distinction, the principles of His word, the foundation of our piety. In unity of spirit and action will be our strength. Satan is at work to create differences of opinion among us and to shake our faith in one another. Thus, he seeks to lead us to yield our minds to be worked by a spirit that is not of God and that will bring in alienation and disaffection. But Christ's prayer that we all might be one as He is one with the Father is to be fulfilled in His church in these last days. Our unity one with another is to be our credentials to the world that we have accepted Him whom the Father sent to the world to represent the principles of heaven. Majority of the world will reject the message. Many who hear the message, by far the greatest number, will not credit the solemn warning. Many will be found disloyal to the commandments of God, which are a test of character. The Lord's servants will be called enthusiasts. Ministers will warn the people not to listen to them. Noah received the same treatment while the Spirit of God was urging him to give the message, whether men would hear or whether they would forbear. Opposition restrained for the message to do its work. So long as Jesus remains man's intercessor in the sanctuary above, the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit is felt by rulers and people. It still controls, to some extent, the laws of the land. Were it not for these laws, the condition of the world would be much worse than it now is. While many of our rulers are active agents of Satan, God also has His agents among the leading men of the nation. The enemy moves upon His servants to propose measures that would greatly impede the work of God. But statesmen who fear the Lord are influenced by holy angels to oppose such propositions with unanswerable arguments. Thus, a few men will hold in check a powerful current of evil. The opposition of the enemies of truth will be restrained that the third angel's message may do its work. When the final warning shall be given, it will arrest the attention of these leading men through whom the Lord is now working, and some of them will accept it and will stand with the people of God through the time of trouble. Messages of the other angels also to be given. The message of the angel following the third is now to be given to all parts of the world. It is to be the harvest message, and the whole earth will be lighted with the glory of God. The Lord has this one more call of mercy to the world, but the perversity of men diverts the work from its true bearing, and the light has to struggle amid the darkness of men who feel themselves competent to do a work which God has not appointed them to do. The third angel's message, in its clear, definite terms, is to be made the prominent warning. All that it comprehends is to be made intelligible to the reasoning minds of today. While we bind ourselves to the development of the truth in the past angel's messages, we are announcing the message of the third angel and of the other angels that follow the third, for the second time proclaiming the fall of Babylon.